All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be continuing into the description of these false teachers, specifically in their view concerning their eschatology. Now, what does that big word mean? Eschatology. Eschatology, ology is the study thereof. So theology is the study of God, theos. Eschatology is the study of end time events. Okay, and he's going to be talking here about the second coming as we proceed into this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And did you notice as we were going through here that Peter, in the first two verses, and this isn't the first time he's done this, is saying, brethren, I want to put you in remembrance and I want to put this in the forefront of your minds, what the scripture has been saying. But then notice in verse 5 that the false teachers, it escapes their notice. Everybody see that? So here you got God's people being reminded of what they have already been taught, and the false teachers have forgotten what they have been taught, and they certainly aren't bringing it into their minds. So as we come to the final chapter of 2 Peter, I want to pause at this point and just remind us of why this book has been written. Peter did not write this book ultimately or even preeminently against the false teachers per se. He does describe them. He does let the people of God know who they are. But he is writing to believers. And we notice that in chapter 1 and verse 1. He's writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And what he is exhorting us to do as believers is to give diligence, to stir up your zeal, to put kindling in your spiritual fire, to put the wood of God, as it were, there, to stoke the fire, to make it hot and blazing, to do what? To work out this great salvation of which God has accomplished for his people. And we saw that. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 again. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, how does it come to a church, or how does it come to a people? This grace and peace is multiplied to you in the knowledge of who? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the grace, the attributes, the outworking of this, the possession of this, all comes to us through the channel of the knowledge of God and of His dear Son. Where do you find that knowledge? In the Scriptures. And that's one reason, I've noted this before, why we want to give the utmost strictness in our preaching and our teaching and in our devotional life to answer this question. What is the text saying? Not what do I think it says, not what can I get out of it for myself, not how I can apply it. That's not the first question. The first question is, what is that text saying? Why? Why is that important? Because, folks, that's where the peace of God is communicated to us. We all need peace, don't we? That's how the grace is communicated to us. Through the accurate understanding and the knowledge of the one true God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so He brings that to our attention so that we can give diligence to this. Verse 5. Seeing that His divine power has gifted or granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have no lack through the Scripture. God's grace, God's goodness, God's kindness, God's peace, God's love, all coming to us through this knowledge. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Now note verse 3 again. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And His own glory and excellence, verse 4, has gifted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Aren't you thankful you have a Bible? Aren't you thankful that you have promises that your hope rests on? Promises given by the one true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Where would you be without that? You and I would be in darkness. And here is those precious and magnificent promises. What do those promises work in us? Verse 4. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So folks, here's the choices. It's very simple. You can live your life according to the corruptions of this life. The philosophies of this life, the lies of this life, the darkness of this life, or you could be a partaker of the divine nature. Is there any comparison? There is no comparison between those two things. And folks, what would you think about somebody who's been exposed to the precious promises, to the evidences of the divine nature, who's been laid out before their eyes everything pertaining to life and godliness, and they say, no, I want the mire and the vomit and the corruptions and the defilements of this life. Brethren, surely those types of people deserve the punishment. Right? They deserve the judgment of God. And then in our hearts, those of us who genuinely know Him, our hearts spring forth with gratitude because we know it's Him who has found us. And it's Him who has showered mercy upon us. Hallelujah for that. And so what does this do? Knowing this knowledge and the growing knowledge in our soul, what it does is it puts a little quickness in our step. It makes us understand the privilege and the mercies and the hope and the reward, the ultimate outcome of being Christ-like, at the end of the day being in a new heavens and new earth where there is no defilement and no corruption. That kind of motivates you to work out this great salvation, doesn't it? So when Peter comes along and shares us this, verse 5, now for this very reason also applying all diligence, work out the fruit of the Spirit. Brethren, you and I will be sorry for many things, I am sure, before the beam of judgment of Christ, those of us who generally know Him. But one thing I can assure you, you will not be sorry for the Christ-likeness that you developed by His grace. And of course, that's really, when you come to a Christian funeral, that's what you want to hear about that person's body that's lying there in that casket, right? You want to hear how the Lord worked in that person's life. That's the testimony that you want to hear. So give diligence to this. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3 when it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Be diligent about this. Or verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Or the final admonition in this book, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and in the day of eternity. And God's people say what to that? Yes, amen. That's exactly what I want, to be delivered from the corruptions of this world. Now I want to ask you, are you getting that from 2 Peter? Are you leaving Peter's exhortations and saying, I really need to get my Bible a little more. I really need to know more about the Lord. I need to make sure that I'm outworking these characteristics. I want to be safeguarded. I want an entrance wide open into that kingdom where I go. I want to be fruitful and useful in the things of the Lord. It all begins with the promises and the knowledge of the one true and living God. And folks, you can't get more simpler than that, right? Allowing, embracing, and grafting these words and promises accurately into your soul, into my soul, so that we might, if I could just use a gardening term, that we might flower and be that sweet aroma unto the Lord in this life. Yes, the world will say, I don't like that aroma at all. It's death unto me. But to the Lord is life unto life. Surely you should be having an increase in desire. And young people, you ought to be doing that now. You don't wait till you get to be an adult to do this. This starts right now. And you won't regret that. But how's Peter doing this? Well, he's stirring them up by telling them and reminding them of what they already know. And you'll see that. Chapter 1, go down to verse 12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. So folks, when you're sitting here and a preacher comes through and he opens his Bible and he reads a passage, don't say, I already know everything about that. Let the preacher, you may know accurately, but let the preacher remind you so that you can be stirred up to do it, right? Because as you and I are well aware, I'll just speak for myself. I probably forget more than remember. Now, what I mean by forget isn't that it's gone. What it means is, it's not on the forefront of my mind. Right? And you're that way, and I'm that way, and it's a great thing. Someone comes, opens John 3, you must be born again. Yes, that is so refreshing. Right? and you pray and ask God, oh God, let these things be manifested in my life. You're stirring yourself up. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 13. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. And brethren, here's the thing, through this whole series with 2 Peter, for the vast majority of us, I really haven't told you anything that you weren't already aware of in your Bible. Now, how it's applied, how it's seen in our culture, that may be a little new. But brother, me talking about Jesus Christ coming back, didn't you already know that? Didn't you already know that He's the way, the truth, and life? Didn't you already know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Didn't you already know that it's by His work in us that we outwork this great salvation because it's God who is willing both to will and to do of His good pleasure? We knew all that, right? But Peter puts it together. And folks, he did do it. If he's doing verse 15 of chapter 1 by writing this down in an epistle, then he's been doing and fulfilling 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15 ever since he went to see the Lord. In every generation, he's been reminding every generation of these things. And so we are to be stirred up about this. We saw this again. Look down in chapter 3. We read it for our scripture reading. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember these things. Or verse 13, chapter 3. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Why in the world were they looking for a new heaven and new earth? Because they had read the promise. They knew it already. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, spotless and blameless and in peace. So it is good to be stirred up in what we already know, right? And the more mature you get and the more accurate understanding that you have of the Bible, the more you're going to hear things that you already know. But folks, being stirred up in the things that we already know is a safeguard. It's a safeguard. Now, I just want to put out a warning that is explicit in 2 Timothy. Beware of always looking for novelty. You know, there gets to be a place, you know this at the house, don't you ladies? There's this monotonous routine that you do with the house every day. Guys, you know what it's like. You go to work, there's this monotonous routine, you do what? Every day. You know what I do every week? I get ready for Wednesday. I get ready for Lord's Day. You know, you do this every week. You say, well, that would be exciting to be there. Yes, it is exciting. But I'm in the flesh. And there's a monotony to it. But it's a good monopoly, right? It's a good thing that we're doing. Persevere in that. And folks, Peter's doing what he has already said. Let me ask you this question. Any of you ever heard of angels? How many of you ever heard of angels? Yep, he referred to those. Where did you first read about that? In your Old Testament, right? How many of you have ever heard of this guy named Noah? Where'd you find out that? In the Old Testament. You ever heard of Lot? See, Peter's not giving something to us that you're not aware of. He's given to you live illustrations of what already has been and what has already been written down. And folks, just like he refers to the angels in chapter 2 and verse 4 and the fall of those angels, he's going to talk about the creation of the world. Just like he talked about Noah in chapter 2 and verse 5, he's going to talk about the flood in chapter 3. And folks, he's going to, just like the fire with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to bring up the future. This present world is being reserved for fire. He's not giving you something new. He's taking what's already written and stirring us up with this. Now, these false teachers that we have been studying are full, they're controlled by rebellion. Rebellion against authority. What authority? God's authority. But God's invisible, right? Anybody can say they're following God. How did God express His authority in this material world? He did it through the words of God. Right? These false teachers despise the Word of God. They twist the Word of God. They make it say what it isn't saying. And folks, when they twist the Word of God to make it say what it's not saying, who's prey to that? Somebody who knows what it says? No. It's those that don't know how to handle their Bibles. It's those who are barely escaped. These false teachers are sensual. That is, they live by fleshly desires. They are greedy. And I want to bring up here, as I'm reviewing this now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing unto you, I want to bring up again this reviling of angelic majesties in chapter 2 and verse 10. And my goal here really isn't to fully detail it, because there is controversy about this. But if you remember, I recommended, in my opinion, to change angelic majesties to just glories. They are reviling glories. What glories? The glories as it's been revealed by the Word of God. And so if you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. Everybody see that? So what you have in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, you got the word revile. I got that bracketed in my Bible. What do you see in verse 11? You have reviling judgment. What do you have in verse 12? They're reviling where they have no what? No knowledge. Okay. So what is a characteristic of a false teacher? They are revilers. Now, what is that referring to? And I don't want to go in depth with this, because my purpose is just to kind of cover over a little hole that I left in the message here. But you'll notice in verse 11 this illustration. Whereas, in other words, they revile glories, but whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against who? Them. Everybody see that? Before the Lord. So the context is false teachers. Do the angelic beings notice them? Yes. What do they not do? They don't bring a reviling judgment against them. What are the false teachers doing? They are reviling glories, like the second coming of Jesus Christ, perhaps even angelic beings. But they are reviling something of which they have no knowledge. So what is he really referring to here? Well, let me give you a little insight on angelic beings. In our Bibles, it seems that the angels report back to the Lord activity that is on the earth. Okay, now I'm going to give you some verses to back that up. It seems that angels report back to the Lord activity that is going on the earth. And folks, you're quite aware of this. Let me remind you of this passage. Do you remember in the book of Job? It says that the sons of God, the angels of God, appeared in the presence of the Lord. And who else was among those angels? Because he is an angel. Satan. All right. And what did the Lord ask Satan? Have you noticed Job? Well, where's Job? He's on the earth, isn't he? What is God bringing to Satan's mind? Job's righteousness. And of course, Satan says what? I have noticed. But I'm telling you what, if you just take away everything he has, he'll curse you to the face. Does that sound like reviling to me? Yes? But the point here is this. Satan was called upon by the Lord to give a report of his earthly activity. And you remember he says, I've been going to and fro. That happened twice in the book of Job. You remember, let me just take a common illustration. You remember Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember three men showed up at Abraham's tent. One of them was the Lord. Who are the other two that look like men? They were angels. And you remember what the Lord told Lot about these men? They're going down to Sodom to see if the cry that I'm hearing is accurate or not. Now let me ask you this. Did those two angels enter in the gate of Sodom? Yes. Was the report accurate? It was accurate. So we have Job, we have Genesis. You remember Zechariah? It's one of the minor prophets. Remember in Zechariah when Joshua the high priest appeared before the Lord? And who else was there? Satan was there. And what did Satan do? He reviled Joshua because his garments were spotty. He pointed out Joshua's activity. And don't you love what the Lord did? Put my robe on him. But again, he's reporting, right? You have anything in the New Testament? Well, do you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it talks about ladies having head coverings? Now, without going into head coverings, do you remember why ladies in Corinth should be wearing a head covering? Because of the angels. You mean there was angels there looking in at the church at Corinth? What do you think? That's what's going on. Or this, you remember in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, it says that the wisdom of God in the church, angels desire to look therein. You remember that? Or folks, do you remember this? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Who are these ministering spirits? Who are these angels? They are sent on behalf of who? The people of God. So who are these angels? I think that they give a report of earthly activity to the Lord. And in the New Testament, they are giving reports back to what is going on in the churches. And folks, I can't say anything here, and I kind of say it with a little glimmer in my eye. I hope they're giving a decent report of us. Don't you? Because the Lord is walking in the midst of our churches. So, they're reviling, these false teachers are reviling glories. But the angels, do they bring a reviling accusation against the false teachers before the Lord? Answer? No, they don't. Now let me show you. Go over a couple of pages in your Bible to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. They reject authority. Now here's our phrase. They revile, Jude says in our translation, angelic majesties, or we could literally translate that, they revile what? Glories. Now look at verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a reviling what? But what did he say? The Lord rebuked thee. Now folks, whatever's happening here, the false teachers, they're not doing what the angels do. The false teachers are bringing a reviling accusation against the glories of God. And folks, in that, who are they following? What angel are they following?
Satan.
But the angels of God, who are greater than human beings presently, they're stronger, they have more authority, right, than we do. They won't bring a reviling accusation against these false teachers. Now, folks, what should that say about us? How should we handle false teachers? Should we be like Satan and point out all the accusations and revile them and downplay them and post it on Facebook, put it on Twitter? Revile, revile, revile. Is that what we ought to be doing? Brethren, please hear me. We're to do like Peter. And we're to do like Michael the archangel. We are to be accurate in what we report. When Peter says they're greedy, is he accurate? But is he reviling them? He's warning them, isn't he? Are they sensual? Is that an accurate report? But is Peter reviling them about their sensuality? Is he sitting around saying, look, 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 there, they did it. Folks, we need to be like Michael the archangel. Accurate report. Amen? But at the end of the day, I don't need to bring a reviling judgment. The judgment is already of long ago. What would I say at the end of the day? Accurate reporting at the end of the day. If, now look at verse 9 of Jude, if you get into a disputation and an argument, at the end of the day, what do you say? The Lord rebuke you. In other words, He leaves the judgment and the timing of the judgment with the Lord. Everybody with me? I know this goes against the grain of our culture when our culture has indoctrinated people to always be expressing their revilements. But I'll say this, in general, if you are a reviling person, number one, that is to be church disciplined. And number two, if you are a reviling person, excuse the true knowledge of the situation. Am I right? I mean, Joshua was an unclean high priest. Do you agree with that? But what was the true situation? He's a man that I plucked out of the fire. Right? Satan didn't say, "Hallelujah, Lord, you're merciful. You saved him. He was a man unclean and defiled and corrupted, and you saved him. Glory be to your name." No, he's just pointing out his faults, right? And folks, if angels don't do that, then we need to be careful when we're in a heated debate or when we get stirred up about a controversy. We really need to ask ourselves, what's the best way to handle this scripturally? Now, the truth of the matter is that you and I both have sinned in this area. But that doesn't give us an excuse going forward to continue in that. Our Lord was truthful in His ministry, but He was never reviling. Our Lord said some very strong things, didn't He? But it was in response to their strong going after Him. It was a measured response. Now I want to conclude by just looking at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 for sake of time. Peter is pressing on us to remember. Now look at verse 1 again. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. This is the second epistle I'm now writing unto you. Now, folks, I want to bring out something here that is very important for us in our day. Peter is not saying, wait for additional revelation. Was Peter an apostle? Could he have written new revelation if the Lord desired? But he didn't say that. He said, I'm reminding you of what's already been written. And that completed revelation involves words of the holy prophets. You'll see that in verse 2. That you remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And we saw that in chapter 2 and verse 1. That there was false prophets also rose among the people. And remember this, verse 2. The commandment of the Lord and Savior. That would be not Old Testament, even though yes, Christ gave those words through the holy prophets. But this would be what? Not old, but New Testament. Everybody with me? So there must have been some acknowledgement of inspired letters at this time. Even Peter would say that Paul wrote Scripture. And I find this fascinating here in verse 2. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, spoken by what group of men? Interesting, isn't it? In other words, folks, the commandment of the Lord has been communicated to the New Testament church by who?
Apostles.
There are no new apostles today. You could say that the definition of being an apostle means to be a sent one. And so in that case, if we send out a missionary from our church, he is apostled from our church, right? But that's not the group of people he's talking about. He's talking about the capital A apostles. And I love the way this is worded in verse 2. The commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Did you feel the impact of that word? I mean, folks, if I came to you and said, who are your apostles? You could say, my apostles, Peter, James, John, Paul. Amen? They're my apostles. They are the apostles that laid the foundation of the church. So the church could say, they're ours. And you know that Paul wrote this to the church at Corinth. All things are yours. Even me. I'm yours for the glory of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, I got enough apostles, don't you? It's remember, church, the words already spoken, Old Testament. Remember the words already spoken by our Lord. But you weren't there. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote them down, didn't they? They're my apostles. And then the Lord spoke through Paul and Peter and James and the unknown writer of Hebrews. If you think it's Paul, include it in there. And explained these things. Brethren, you're not looking for new revelation. You're not sitting at... I don't want to be mean, but you're not sitting in your room saying, God, give me a new word. God's saying, open your Bible. I've already given it. And I gave it through the holy prophets, and I gave it through your apostles, and it's done and complete. And it's everything you and I need for life and godliness. Thanks be to God, we have it in English. I do think that he's referring to something specific within the Old Testament and New Testament. What is that? The warnings against false prophets. Folks, when we turn to the New Testament, I'm only going to give you two and I'll be done. When we turn to the New Testament, and there's more. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon given early by our Lord? He said in Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets. Did he say that? What's Peter warning? He's warning about those false prophets. Did Peter quote the Lord when he said in our message this morning, the last state has become worse than the first? Was he not there? Is he not my apostle and your apostle? And folks, there are many warnings about this in our Bibles. And I want to close because Peter's going to go on and talk about Paul. And you remember when Paul left the church at Ephesus and he was heading back to Jerusalem, he stopped at Miletus and he called for the elders at Ephesus. And they traveled all the way down there and he met with them. You remember that? You remember what he said to them? He said, after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in. Even among the elders. Beware. Guard the flock of God, of which the Lord has made you overseers. Did you hear that? This is not a new thing. This was going on in 60 AD. Is it going on today? Yes. Thanks be to God for His mercies. And may He stir us up to hasten our step to outwork and to ingraft the Christ-likeness of His dear Son. Let's pray.